2 Corinthians. If you have a pew Bible, that's on page 1007. We're going to be finishing up our study of 2 Corinthians, a very difficult letter for Paul to write, a bit of a difficult letter for us to read. This passage is a conclusion of what he began to say in chapter 12, reminding the Corinthians of some things that they needed to deal with, so that when he came on this third visit to them, that they would be prepared, properly prepared, that he could have a joyous visit with them and not a visit that was, again, scarred with sternness and severity and having to use his apostolic powers to discipline and rebuke those who continued to sin within the congregation. And I would like you to read with me, and then we're going to jump right into part of the text this morning. We're not going to actually deal with the whole text, but I think the heart of the text this morning. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and is not weak towards you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him, because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, but that we ourselves may be approved, not that we ourselves may be approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul gives in this passage a serious warning. A serious warning. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Paul is a man who intends to make sure that things are straightened out in the church, and that they can either take care of the problems ahead of time, or if need be, he will come and straighten them out. But he will not tolerate, as they have tolerated, bad behavior, division, and false teaching and sin in the congregation. He warns them, I will not spare anyone. Now you might say, well, what does he mean? And the answer to that is, I don't want to find out myself. You'll remember that he caused blindness to fall upon one man who thought he could withstand the work of God out in the island of Cyprus. We have no idea what else God might have enabled him to do or allowed him to do. But as an apostle, he had great authority and great power, and he would use that if he needed to correct the situation. He repeats the warning down in verse 10. Notice that. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. I don't want to tear things down, he said. I want to build things up. But he said, God has given me the authority that if I need to tear down, I can tear down. Now, between these two warnings comes a very serious challenge that Paul issues to the congregation. It's really the heart of what he has left to say. He's warned them there in verse 2. He warns them again in verse 10. But there in verse 5, he gives them a very critical challenge. It's really the focal point of the chapter. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Notice what Paul says. He suggests that it is possible that there would be people in the Corinthian church who believe they are Christians, but are not. Who would not pass the test of being a true believer in Jesus Christ, of being a born-again, saved member of the kingdom of God. Every time I stand, I'm aware that there are people who I may be talking to who never have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They may have heard that they need to, they may have never heard that they need to, but I'm aware that there are folks who may be here on any Sunday morning who have not yet received Christ as their personal Savior. But friend, I'm also, when I stand here, also aware that there may be some in this congregation who have been members for years, faithfully attending, who stand and give testimonies to God, but who know in their deepest recesses of their heart that it's all a fake. It's all a phony. It's all a sham. They're acting a part that they feel that they need to act, but they've never truly been saved. They may be self-deceived. Somebody else may have led them into the false assurance of their salvation. But they're here. They may be here today. You may be that person who believes you're saved, but you've never tested and examined your heart in order to be sure. When I was a pastor at this church early on, we had a fine young deacon and his wife. They were probably about 7 or 8 years older than I was at the time. The man's name was John Simpson. John shared with us one time, shared with me, and then had also shared with the congregation, that he had supposedly been a Christian since the time he was about 13 or 14 years of age. His church had, as I recall, revival services on an annual basis, and they'd had a revival preacher. And a lot of his friends who were about his age, 12, 13 years of age, were going forward during the invitation and asking Jesus to be their Savior and following Jesus in baptism. And so one day, one evening when the invitation was given, he and a couple of the other boys that were going forward, he went down with them. And the preacher shook his hand and said, you know, did you... Are you following Jesus now? And he said, oh yes. And he sat down in the front pew and got no counseling, no individual attention. Later that week, he was baptized. And he said, from that point on, I grew up believing that I was a Christian, that I had come and walked forward during an invitation time, and I'd been baptized, and I was a Christian. He said, but I began to notice in my late 20s, that my life just didn't seem to be the same as a lot of other people at church. I didn't really have much interest in going to church. He said I was struggling with a lot of sin in my life. He said I didn't seem to have the joy that other people seemed to have. My testimony, I would almost have to make them up to give a testimony. He said God didn't really seem to be close to me, and I was wondering, why is this? Why am I a defective Christian? And he said, finally, God opened my eyes, and he helped me to realize that I'd walked an aisle, and I'd been baptized, but I'd never received Jesus as my Savior. And he said, I went and talked to my pastor. And he said, well, John, there's only one way to take care of that, and that is to do it right now. To receive Jesus as your Savior and then be baptized as a believer in believer's baptism. He says, back then, when I was about 28, 29 years of age, he said, I finally, after 12 or 15 years of believing that I was a Christian, finally became a Christian. Was baptized. Began to grow and live as a Christian. You see, there can be people who grow up in the church, in good believing churches, who are not saved people. They can know the doctrines of the churches. They can sing the hymns without being able to look in the hymn book. And yet they can be unsaved. They can be deceived about their salvation. And Paul was concerned about this. And so he challenged these Corinthian believers, supposed believers, to make certain that they were in fact in the faith. That they were in fact born again Christians. Now, why would he do that? Well, of course, he might know just in general that there would be people like that in any congregation, but he had more specific reason for doing so. He actually mentioned it at the end of chapter 12. We read that last week. Notice what he said there in verse 21. He said, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, and what? Not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sexuality which they have practiced. Paul was concerned because he was afraid that he would find some among the Corinthians who did not manifest the signs that he knew should accompany genuine salvation. Now, I hope that there's nobody in our congregation that practices impurity, immorality, and sexuality in an improper way. But Paul had already rebuked the Corinthian church because he knew that that was the problem among some of them in the congregation. And Paul knew that there were some things that ought to change when a person becomes a Christian, and your moral life is one of those things. Back in chapter 5 of this book, you'll remember that Paul had said, Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Paul knows that if you're genuinely converted, if you've truly been saved, if you've been born again, you begin to live for someone else than you used to live for. You're not focused on you, but you're focused on pleasing the Lord and doing what the Lord wants. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you become a believer, you become a new person. And so there'll be new thinking and new desires and new behaviors and new words that issue forth from your mouth. True conversion, true salvation doesn't just mean that now you've got your ticket punched and you're going to go to heaven, but God does a mighty act of rebirthing you, creating you new in Christ Jesus when you truly are saved. And that will show. And Paul was concerned if there was sexual sin, all Christians can sin, but if there was sexual sin and immorality continuing to go on, and they had not repented, then that was a real worry sign about whether they were genuinely converted. If you're truly saved, your relationship to sin, your comfort with sin, your desire to sin, your rationalization of sin, all change. Paul had warned them back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He said, food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. Some were saying, oh, well, it's just my body. You know, I'm just doing what comes naturally. He's saying, no, your body is not for immorality. He says, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise up us through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul made it very clear. There could be no mistake among the Corinthians that sexual immorality was outside the bounds of being a Christian. It was wrong. And anybody who continued to practice it without repentance was showing perhaps that they were never genuinely converted in the first place. And so Paul issues this critical challenge that they would make absolute certainty of the fact of their salvation, because he knows that there are things that are happening within the Corinthian church that seem to indicate some may never have genuinely been saved at all. Now, ponder for a moment the seriousness of what Paul is saying. Life's most important spiritual decision is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to have your sin washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, to know that you are now a child of God, to have His Holy Spirit come into your heart so that you can begin to live the way God wants, and so that you can live with Him for all of eternity in heaven. If you get it wrong, there is no hope once you die. There'll be no repentance that leads to salvation in hell. There'll be sorrow, but there'll be no chance of salvation. And so it's here and here only that you and I have a chance to be certain that we have, in fact, been truly saved from our sins, truly born again. And it's easy and it's possible for us to fool ourselves or for others to plant seeds that in our mind that fool us about our salvation. It's possible that you might have had a very deeply emotional experience at some time in a church. Maybe you were deeply moved by a sermon or by some music that was being sung, or maybe just the Spirit of God was sweeping over the congregation and you were just deeply humbled and deeply moved, and you had a painful experience before God and maybe wept openly before Him, and maybe even afterwards laughed uproariously over in joy as other Christians did. But you can have an emotional experience, a deeply emotional experience, and still not be saved. And you might be fooled by that. Oh, I remember how deep that emotional experience... No. Emotion definitely ought to accompany salvation. But my friend, emotion is not salvation. If you did not receive Christ as your Savior, all the emotions in the world will not get you out of hell and into heaven. Maybe you'd say, but Pastor, I was baptized in a church. Why, it was a Baptist church. Doesn't that count? And I would answer you, and I would say what I've said before. You can be baptized in every river and stream in Fairfield County so many times that the fish know you by your first name and still go to hell. Because baptism doesn't save you. Only Jesus' blood can save you. It's not enough to be baptized. Say, well, I'm a member of a good Baptist church. Well, praise God. We want you to be a member of a good Baptist church. That's every Christian ought to be a member of a good Baptist church. But God isn't going to check the rolls of Baptist churches when He gets to heaven to see if your name is on His list. He is going to be looking in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Baptists don't write that book. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. It's not whether or not you're a member of a church or not. It's whether you're a member of the body of Christ through saving faith in Jesus. But you say, Pastor, I'm so sincere. I always try to do what God wants me to do. It's really hard. There's so many people around me that could care less. But I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to do what God wants. And I would say, I commend you. You could make a good Christian. But you're not a Christian by being good. Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that we are all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't make any difference if you bat 99.99, you're still going to fall short once. And that one sin is enough to condemn you to hell forever. God does not grade on the curve. If you are not exactly perfect, you will not get into heaven because of your works. There's only one perfect life that's ever been lived on this earth. And He sacrificed it so that we, who are imperfect, could have eternal life. My friend, it's possible that you could be fooled. It's possible that somebody like your mommy or your daddy or your grandma or your granddad or your Sunday school teacher said to you sometime, oh, well, you're such a good child. You're such a good person. I'm sure you're going to heaven when you die, and you're sitting here thinking about what they once said. But friend, it's not what somebody else says. It's what God says that counts. Does God count you His child or not? And so Paul's aware that it was possible for some of these so-called believers in Corinth to not truly be saved people. And that's really serious. Because all of eternity depends on it, and yet we can be deceived or fooled. We can have some substitute experience that's not genuinely salvation, and we can end up someday in the place we never wanted to be. And so you ask me, Pastor Mark, how can I be sure that I am a born-again Christian? I want to give you three answers, or actually a threefold answer. The first is what I'd call the salvation answer. It's simply this. Has there been a time in your life where you deliberately repented of your sin and deliberately received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ and made Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? Have you had a salvation experience? Not an emotional experience, not baptism, not church membership. Have you had an experience where you've been saved? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, don't think it to be strange that I say to you that you must be born again. The new birth is a definite point in time experience. And if you've been born again, you may be fuzzy about exactly when it happened, but you remember it happening. You know it did happen when you became a born-again Christian in Jesus Christ. You don't slowly sneak into it. It happens at a moment. You are born again. Can you answer the salvation question? I have been saved. Second, can you answer the sanctification question? The sanctification question is, has your life changed since this so-called experience of salvation? Especially has it changed in your relationship to sin. Now, there are a lot of changes that we should expect when we come to Christ. The first is that we should see a change in our relationship to sin. John tells us over in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the darkness, we're just fooling ourselves about who we are. Genuine Christians walk in the light. And it's not that they don't sin, but the blood of Christ will cleanse them from sin. Second, you have a new relationship to others who are Christians. John also tells us that if we hate our brother, how can we claim that we love God? If you hate the brother that you can see, how can you say that you love God who you cannot see? He said, herein we know the difference between those who are of God and those who are of the devil. Those who are of God love their brother in Christ. So one of the things that will change is your relationship to sin. The second thing that will change is your love for others. All of a sudden you will find yourself loving other believers in Jesus Christ. And if there's been no change in your relationship to sin, and if there's been no change in how you relate to Christians, then you have a right and should question whether or not you're truly saved. You're failing the sanctification question. You're also supposed to have a new relationship to the world. John says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. And he goes on to talk about how all that's in the world is really, you know, sinful and driven by sin. And so you and I, if we've truly been saved, have a different spirit and attitude toward the world that's around us. And our desires are not so much to get what the world has and to love the world, but to get what God wants to give us and to enjoy God's kingdom and God's presence and power in our life. And there should be a new relationship to the world, a lack of love toward the world that occurs to us when we're saved. And then there should be a new relationship with God. For now, our heart should be a heart. We should have a heart relationship with God in which we love God. The Bible says that we love God not because of something that we did, but because He first loved us. But we do love Him, and so there should be changes in our life, changes about sin, changes about our relationship with other Christians, changes in our relationship to the world, change in our relationship with God. Their life should be changed. It should be sanctified, being set apart for God. The third question, there's the salvation question, the sanctification question. The third question you need to answer is the Spirit question. The Spirit question. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit within your life assuring you that you are God's child? I want to read from the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans 8. And I'm going to read two short passages, one verse and a short passage. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, some people get confused about that. How do I know that the Spirit dwells within me? Well, one way that you know that the Spirit dwells within you is changing the way you think and feel and act. Second, He's empowering you to do what you couldn't have done before with your own will and strength. Third, He's producing His character, the fruit of the Spirit, within your life and helping you to overcome temptation and turn away from evil. But notice what He says. The Spirit dwells within you. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, then you are not, you don't belong to Him. But then skip down to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading you to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. Notice what He says there in verse 16. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit test is, does God's Spirit so dwell in me that He is assuring me through His Spirit inside that yes, God is my Father. Yes, I am the child of God. Yes, I am adopted into the family of God. It's not a loud voice. It's just a quiet assurance that the Holy Spirit brings to those who are genuinely born again. The witness of the Spirit in your spirit that you are the children of God. So how would you answer the question, the challenge that Paul has posed to the Corinthians? Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Have you had a genuine salvation experience? Has there been a time in your life where you ever invited Christ to come into your life and forgive your sin and be your Savior? Have you had a sanctification experience? Has your life begun to change because of the presence of Christ in your life? Are things new inside? And have you had the Holy Spirit experience, where the Spirit has come into your life, begun to produce His fruit, and is witnessing with your spirit, bearing testimony with your spirit, that you are the child of God? If any of those are in doubt, then I would suggest that it's time to talk to someone about whether or not you truly are a born-again Christian. We're not here to embarrass. We're not here to shame. But how terrible to know that there's doubt and that there might be answers to the doubt and not to seek those answers and make sure. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'll be here at the front in just a moment. We'll pray together. We'll play some music in the background. And while that music is being played, if you need to slip forward, either to receive Christ as your Savior for the first time, or to make certain that you are in fact a believer, having some questions and some doubts, and wanting to get all of that taken care of, then we invite you to slip out from where you are, make your way to the front. I'll meet you here. We'll have somebody who's ready to pray with you and help you to be sure that you truly are a saved, born-again Christian. Heads are bowed now, eyes are closed. Musical play, you come.